Have you ever won an award and been presented with that award in front of a group of people? Maybe it was in school. You were brought up front. You were commended in front of your classmates for achieving something. Or maybe it was in your workplace. You hit a special sales target. You completed a notable project that made the company proud. You contributed to the building up of the culture in the workplace in some way. You were honored in front of others. You were honored because of some honorable behavior, some good deeds, so to speak. You know, it doesn't take receiving a certificate to be honored. People can honor one another in simply how they interact with them, how they speak to them, how they treat them. Having honorable lives and honoring others is something that Christians are called to, and in today's passage, Peter lays out quite a few commands related to having an honorable life and what it means to honor others, particularly the authorities that we have in our lives. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is near the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. Follow along with me as I read. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to speak through his word to us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. It's in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen. God's message for us in this passage today is to live honorable lives as servants of Christ. Live honorable lives as servants of Christ. There's 2 points in the sermon if you're taking notes and you want to write these down. Honor Christ with your conduct. Honor Christ with your conduct. And secondly, honor civil authorities. Honor civil authorities. So first of all, we're going to be looking at just two verses, verses 11 and 12. And there we see really the instruction. We can summarize it. Honor Christ with your conduct. Now in the verses just before our passage, Peter has reminded his readers again of their new identity in Christ. They're a spiritual house of God, living stones that are being built up into a new covenant temple where God dwells. They're a royal and holy priesthood, men and women meant to be set apart to serve God and his purposes. They're a people for whom there was a time when they were at war against God and they had not received mercy from him. But now they have received mercy, all at God's initiative. Because of who they are to God, it's appropriate that Peter addresses them simply as beloved. They are beloved by God. You know, in Christ, we are the beloved. You are beloved. You may wonder, who loves me? Who cares about me all the time? Well, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, you are loved by God. And nothing greater than being loved by God. There is nothing greater than that. His love for you doesn't fade. It doesn't turn off and turn on. It's not based on your performance. It's constant. It's steadfast. And like the hymn says, God's love for you and I in Christ is, it's vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free, rolling as a mighty ocean over you and me. When you look out at the ocean, when you look out at the Gulf, think of God's love for you. In Christ, you are God's beloved. Peter continues in verse 11, referring to his readers as sojourners and exiles. Like at the beginning of his letter when he called the Christians that he was writing to elect exiles, Abraham referred to himself as a stranger and an exile in Genesis chapter 23, verse 4, just after his wife Sarah had died. We're journeying through this life to our true home. That's why we're sojourners, until we get to be face-to-face in God's presence in the new heavens and the new earth. As Christians, we're to live out our lives based on our identity in Christ and our destiny of living with Him in the new creation. Our identity and our destiny should dictate how we live. And Peter here urges them to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. These passions are the desires and the hungers that even Christians have arising from our sinful nature. It's tempting to think of them maybe exclusively as sexual, but they could be other sinful desires as well. These sinful desires wage war against our souls. And Peter has already mentioned malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander up in chapter 2, verse 1. It could be those sins, those passions. Those are passions of the flesh as well. Peter couldn't have described what happens in a Christian more vividly. Our sinful passions are attacking our soul, which has been ransomed and sanctified, by God through the atoning payment of Christ that He made on the cross on our behalf. The great reformer Martin Luther said, "As soon as the Spirit and the faith enter our hearts, we become so weak that we cannot beat down the least imaginations and sparks of temptation. For before we believed, we walked according to our own lusts, but now the Spirit has come and would purify us, and a conflict arises when the devil, the flesh, and the world oppose faith. If thou then hast wicked thoughts, thou shouldst not on account of this despair. Only be on thy guard, that thou not be taken prisoner by them." Luther reminds us of something important in our fight against sin, that there are really three enemies for the Christian. The world, which is tempting to us. It's alluring oftentimes in its sinfulness. And the devil, who hates us and wants to destroy us. And the remaining sinful nature, our flesh, that lingers in us. The world and the devil, of course, are outside of us, but the flesh is internal. It's what's going on inside of us. Of the three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the flesh is our greatest enemy. We don't need the devil to come prowling for us to fall into sin. We don't need the world to draw us in order for us to give in to our passions. In fact, we can pull ourselves away from the world, isolate ourselves, and we find that our sinful nature still is there. Your own sinful flesh is at war against you. It seeks to conquer you, to destroy you. I was reminded of what it's like for the passions of my flesh to wage war against me this week. I decided to fast for 24 hours from Thursday night to Friday night. And it wasn't for spiritual discipline purposes. It was just an intermittent fast for health reasons. I was just experimenting. Friday morning was pretty easy. I didn't feel an urge to eat. I thought, okay, this is going well. But then the afternoon rolled around. I was supposed to be writing a sermon, but my stomach started talking to me. I mean, it started talking to me. It was growling and protesting. It wanted food. It was begging me. It was coaxing me. It was pestering me. Now, be assured, being hungry is not a sin. But that desire for food that comes pleading to us when we're hungry is like what our sinful passions do. They urge us to give in. And they're promising satisfaction and pleasure and fulfillment. But the moment you or I give in to them, they attack our soul, the very heart of who we are. Out come the knives. Out comes the sword. They're like the famous Trojan horse of Greek mythology. Our passions act like they're a gift to us, but once we give them free rein, they set out to destroy us. What passions of the flesh come calling to you most often? Anger? Envy? Lust? Greed. You and I must do what the famous Puritan John Owen urged us to do. We must mortify these passions, put them to death, deny them, and choose righteousness. Peter identifies a key truth that we must grasp and understand deeply and consistently if we're to have any success in abstaining from and killing sin. It wages war against your soul. That is the truth to grasp. Now, two of John Owen's keys to killing sin touch on this idea that our sinful passions wage war against us. He is very famous for a book he wrote, The Mortification of Sin. And these two keys come from that book. I'm just going to give you two of them. There's lots more in that book. If you do go out and find that book, find one that has maybe been edited for modern language. John Owen is a little difficult. But John Owen teaches us to, first of all, diagnose sin's severity. These two, by the way, relate to exactly what Peter has told us here about it waging war against our soul. Diagnose sin's severity. The longer a person has struggled with a sin, the more difficult it will be to kill. A more severe struggle calls for more focused efforts to kill it. Secondly, we could say from Owen that he urges us to grasp sin's serious consequences. And he says sin poses four specific dangers for the believer. He outlines those, saying, one, that it can harden us to sin's deceitfulness. That's a danger. That it puts us in line for God's temporal judgments, or discipline, I should say. Temporal meaning temporary in that sense. For the believer will only have temporary discipline from the Lord. It also causes us to lose peace. We have no peace when we're a slave to our sin. And finally, he says, it endangers us because of the danger of eternal destruction. Diagnose sin's severity, grasp sin's serious consequences. And if you'd like to know more of what John Owen suggests for killing sin without reading The Mortification of Sin, I've printed out 10 copies of this article. They're on the back table as you go out. It's called John Owen's 9 Instructions for Killing Sin. And you can, it's a front and a back sheet. A lot easier to read than John Owen, although I commend him to you. You can pick one of those up on your way out. What passions of the flesh have been recently waging war against your soul? How will you fight it? When will you fight it? If you're not a Christian, what do you think is your greatest enemy in life? The Bible says your greatest enemy is inside of you. Not anything that's outside of you. Not any of your circumstances in life. It's your sin that is your greatest enemy. But you will not have any lasting success against your sin unless you surrender to Jesus. Sin wants you to surrender to it so it can put you to the sword. Jesus wants you to surrender to him so he can give you true freedom and eternal life. Oh, what a difference. What a difference. Why wouldn't you choose Jesus as king? You can do it today. Put your trust in Christ. In verse 12, Peter then flips the instruction to abstain from sin into a positive statement. Look there with me at verse 12. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, Peter urges honorable conduct. Live honorable lives, he's telling his readers. And you might notice that he refers to those who are in their lives, observing their lives, as Gentiles. Ironically enough, the people that he was writing to were predominantly Gentiles who had become Christians. Isn't this amazing that he views these believers who are Gentile believers primarily as Christians? That's their identity. Not so much Gentiles anymore. Honorable conduct is living in a way that is worthy to be commended and recognized. In the second half of the verse, he uses this term, good deeds. Honorable conduct involves one good deed after another, strung together to form a life for which Jesus would be able to say to any of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Peter goes on to say that a life of honorable conduct will, by God's grace, have an apologetic effect in the world. An apologetic is a defense of the faith. So a good life, a life of honorable conduct, really kind of defends the Christian faith. It's an important part of testifying before the world that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Now, Peter here must be alluding to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mountain when he said in Matthew 5, 14 and 15, these are the words of Jesus, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You hear the similarity? Peter is thinking, he must have been thinking about what Jesus had said. We could say it this way: our lives of honorable conduct can have a missional effect in the world, contributing to seeing others become Christians. Now, you may have heard a saying about evangelism. See if you've heard this saying before. Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Now, that's a clever little statement, kind of catchy. Unfortunately, it's not really very sound advice about evangelism. No one can come to Christ and believe the gospel without having the gospel communicated to them in words, either printed words or spoken words. The gospel is a message, not just actions. Of course, Peter, of all people, would know this, right? He preached the gospel over and over again in his lifetime. We have the record of a number of his sermons in the book of Acts. In fact, his first sermon resulted in over 3,000 people coming to faith. I mean, he knows that for people to come to faith, they must hear and understand a verbal witness of the gospel. What Peter is assuming here is that a verbal witness came in addition to his reader's life of honorable conduct. Now, it's also important to say that our godly lives, as an example to the watching world, are not complete without an explanation of the gospel. That's what we've just talked about. But it's also true that an explanation of the gospel is undermined if our lives are not a godly example. I mean, why would anyone believe us when we proclaim Christ as the Savior if our lives look just like the sinful world? Now, I might add that this is one of the reasons why church discipline is so important in a healthy church, that we address ongoing, serious, unrepentant sin in one another's lives. Because we don't want our collective lives together to undermine our gospel message to the world, to Dubai. What will they say about our message if our church is just filled with unrepentant sin? I'll say the message doesn't really mean anything, does it? This phrase at the very end of verse 12, the day of visitation in this verse, means the day when Christ returns on the day of judgment. It's when Christ visits us again. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you about your workplace. What kind of life do your colleagues see in you? Is it a life example that commends the gospel message or condemns them to dismiss the message? Here's another way to put it. Is there any difference between you and the name-only Christians that are so prevalent in Dubai? Oh, church, let's make sure that we're living honorable lives that commend our verbal testimony about Christ and the free gift of salvation that's found in Him. These first two verses urge us to honor Christ with our conduct. The next five verses, 13 through 17, urge us to honor civil authorities. That's the second point in the sermon this afternoon. Honor civil authorities. This little paragraph from 13 to 17 is just filled, chock full with commands. And the first is be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Other good translations say, submit to every human authority because of the Lord. Now, Peter here is insisting that Christians should be people who typically obey civil government authorities. Now, when it comes to governments, we know there are lots of bad governments out there. It seems like every day there's news on the front pages about a bad government somewhere in the world and what that bad government is putting their people through. Pastor Mark Dever is known for saying, any government is better than no government. God has ordained governments over cities and nations in order to restrain evil and promote good. And some governments do that better than others, but no government is anarchy. And without the government wielding the sword to punish wrongdoers, sin would run riot and increase everywhere. In Daniel 2, verses 20 and 21, Daniel says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. If someone is in power, They are in power because God has put them there, even the bad leaders in the world. And Paul says in Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray that bad governments change, that better governments are installed, or if you live in a country where you get to participate in the government, for you to participate wisely. As a Christian, that's your responsibility if you are in that situation. We read part of our statement of faith earlier in this service. It was the article about the liberty of the conscience, and it's oftentimes one of the articles in our statement of faith that maybe seems a little odd. People wonder, why is that there? But you can see it is because of these verses that we see in 1 Peter, right? If you look at it again, it says, we believe that civil government is of divine appointment for the interests and good order of human society. It's just what Peter's teaching us here in these verses. He says, and that officials are to be prayed for and conscientiously honored. They are to be obeyed, except only in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and the prince of the kings of the earth. And this brings up an important qualifier to the command to be subject to authorities. They are to be obeyed except only in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if the government commands us to hurt innocent people, we should disobey. If the government commands us to stop speaking about the Lord Jesus, to stop sharing the gospel with the people around us, then we should disobey. Peter and John, another apostle, were famously told by the Jewish authorities to stop speaking about Jesus to others. This in the pages of the book of Acts. In 4:19 through 20 in the book of Acts, they reply to the Jewish authorities who told them to stop. They say this: whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And so they kept speaking about Jesus, even though they had been commanded to stop, because God commands us to speak about Jesus. Evangelism is a command of the Lord to all Christians, no matter what the government says. But ordinarily, Christians should be model citizens, obeying the laws of the land. We should submit to the government rules in everything, including traffic laws, immigration laws, laws regarding what substances are allowed in the country and what are not allowed. I was really convicted as I prepared for this sermon. You know, I kind of think of myself, I kind of like to push the rules. That's just kind of part of my person. It's a sinful part of my personality, I think. And over the Christmas break, when our kids were here, we spent 2 days in Abu Dhabi, and we went to Warner Brothers, the amusement park, right? And one of the last things we did was we went on the roller coaster for younger children called Fast and Furious. Not Fast and Furious, Fast and Furious. it was really fun. And I got on the ride and I thought, oh, wouldn't it be cool for me to get a video while I'm on this ride? Now, you guys, I know I didn't see any rules that said don't hold your camera while you're on the ride, but I know the rules. I know roller coasters. And so after we pulled out from the station and the ride started, I pulled out my phone and I started videoing. I thought, no one will ever know. And I'll hold on to my phone real tight. Well, as soon as I got off that ride, a man in a dishdasher who was in charge stood up and said, you, right there, you're not allowed to do that. And man, I was so shamed. It was really embarrassing. And I needed to repent of that. I mean, these aren't the official laws, the Warner Brothers laws for the roller coasters aren't the laws of the land, but I'm just telling you that I needed to repent and obey the authorities. I'm thankful for Jesus. Like in verse 12, Peter suggests an effect that will happen when Christians live their lives subject to the civil authorities. Look there in verse 15. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Once again, we see that godly lives can answer, even silence, the criticisms that foolish non-Christians might have against Christians. Honorable conduct speaks for itself and can silence those who would want to harm Christians or embarrass Christians or tarnish the reputation of Christ. Peter's also making a subtle but clear point here about the difference between obeying God and obeying the emperor. You see, in Roman society, of course, the emperor was thought to be divine. He was to be worshiped. But Peter is saying, obey the emperor, but worship only the Lord. Of course, in verse 17, we'll see that he commands, fear God. Don't fear the emperor, fear God. We shouldn't worship leaders of countries. We shouldn't worship political parties. We should worship God. In what ways do you find it hardest to submit to authorities? How do these verses challenge and motivate you to be subject to the authorities that God has put over us here in the UAE, or maybe in your home country? Which of the laws of this land are you tempted to disregard? We include in every pastoral prayer each week some kind of prayer for the authorities that God has put over us. I wonder if you've recognized that. It might be for the rulers of the UAE or the different departments of government that maintain rules and regulations in the land. In fact, today, Shannel prayed for all the UAE ambassadors that are spread out all around the world representing this country. Paul gave instructions for the gathering of the church in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." That's the verse and these verses that we have in 1 Peter here that we're obeying every week when we pray for some aspect of the government here. In verses 16 and 17, the end of this passage is filled with five commands. Five commands in two verses. First, Peter says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." I wonder if you hear the irony in that verse nested in all of these verses from 11 to 17. Peter has just told his readers to be subject to authorities, but now he reminds Christians that they're free. We're free servants of God. The Bible has a different definition of freedom than the world. In the world, to be free is to be able to do anything you want, anytime, no constraints, no limits. But Scripture teaches that people are truly free when they are free to do what is right and good. When they're free to do what is right and good. The world thinks it's free when it can pursue wealth in any way and sex with anyone they want. When in reality, they are really slaves to sin. Slaves to the passions of their flesh. Christ comes into a person's life and sets them free to live as servants of God. And so everyone is either a slave to sin or a servant of God. A non-Christian or a Christian. When a person repents and puts their trust in Christ, the Spirit comes and lives in that person, sanctifying, washing them, setting them free from slavery to sin. We can still sin, of course, but the Christian can now choose to walk in righteousness by faith in the power of the Spirit. That's something that non-Christians cannot do. Peter is exhorting his readers to use their freedom in Christ and the power of the Spirit to live as servants of God, to serve His purposes, to glorify Him. That's what human beings were designed for. That's what you were made to do. That's real freedom. If you're not a Christian, how does this compare to your idea of what it means to be truly free? If you're pursuing all of your passions and desires in life, but with no regard for God, your designer, how free do you think you really are? Those passions own you. The Bible would say you're not free. You were designed to glorify God. You were designed to serve Him. And that's where you'll find true freedom. Brothers and sisters, the kind of freedom that Christ offers is a freedom that isn't bound or determined by your circumstances. You might be struggling with finances. You might be under the leadership of a harsh boss. You might not have the opportunities to have a job or make a living doing what you really love to do, and instead have to just take any old job that allows you to put food on the table and a roof over your head. And those situations will make you feel shackled, imprisoned, and they are truly difficult. Don't mistake what I'm saying. But in Christ, you are free because you're free to walk in righteousness as you were designed to do. The freedom we have in Christ is part of the good news of the gospel. Christ died, shedding His blood on the cross to atone for our sin and to purify us through the indwelling Spirit. Freedom from the condemnation of sin. That is true freedom, friend. Not only are we to obey and honor the authorities in our lives, we're to honor everyone. There in verse 17, first command of four in that single short verse. What does Peter mean here? To honor others is to recognize their worth and their value. To see every person, no matter what their nationality is, their socioeconomic status, whether they're poor or wealthy, male or female, as made in the image of God. And to treat them honorably. To speak respectfully to them. To interact with them kindly and with goodwill. All people are to be honored by Christians. How do you treat the wait staff in the restaurants, coffee or tea shops that you frequent? Is there a security guard in your building at work that you know? Do you talk to them kindly? Even when they correct you for doing something or going somewhere you're not supposed to be? What about people of a different nationality? Are there people of a particular country that you treat more harshly because you think of them as less than? There is no room for racism in the Christian life and in the life of a Christian. No room. And especially in the church. In our church, there shouldn't be any. It is a wicked sin that demeans others and treats them as not as valuable as yourself. And if you find that in your heart, you think your people are inherently better than those people, you have a soul-destroying pride problem happening in you. Repent of it. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask Him to help you see all the people around you as made in His image. You know, one way that we can honor each other is to speak to each other and not ignore one another. It's a really simple thing. ignoring others can be a subtle way of thinking yourself better. You might be saying to yourself, essentially, they're not really worthy of my attention. We're to honor everyone. We're to especially love the brotherhood or Christians here. John says in his epistle, 1 John 2:9-10, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. There is a priority of love that Christians have for one another. And visitors should recognize it in our church. I pray and hope they do. We are to fear God, this verse says. We fear God above all. We hold him in awe. Trembling trust is how I've described it before in sermons. Trembling trust. And lastly, he says, honor the emperor. Peter started this paragraph with the instruction to be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors. And here he's stating that in the positive. Be subject to, or positively, honor him. Honor the emperor. Brothers and sisters, how we live our lives matters. Because we've been transformed by Christ and this work of atonement, his work of atonement on the cross, and by his resurrection from the dead. Take to heart Peter's commands. Live honorable lives as servants of Christ. It will bring glory to God. It will honor him. May we carry out these commands together in Covenant Hope Church and beyond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you that he took on himself all the dishonor that we deserved for our sin, so that we might be honored by you to receive your mercy, to be called children of God, to be gifted eternal life, to have our sin forgiven. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.